1 Samuel chapter 15, 1-35, heeding an immutably righteous God in a morally corrupt world. The world today is full of encroaching moral corruption, and we need to know how to deal with it. And it's a fact that we can readily illustrate just from the realm of our national politics. I don't know if you've been observing politics, but there have been huge changes that have occurred just in the last week. The Democratic Party arguably set up the Republican nominee for President Donald Trump by baiting his morally corrupt tendency to attack those who attack him, and that by having Mr. and Mrs. Ghazer and Ghazala Khan, Muslim parents of a fallen American soldier, attack Trump in a speech before the Democratic National Convention. Well, Mr. Trump's expected reaction has elicited a round of denunciations when he said that Mrs. Khan silently stood by her husband as he gave the speech, since maybe she wasn't allowed to say anything since she was a Muslim woman. Well, this setup was arguably meant to shift public attention from the notorious corruption of Hillary Clinton, the Democratic nominee. Jay Ambrose, who happens to be a syndicated columnist, wrote, upon recalling the history of the Clinton Foundation, superdollar speech reimbursements, and a refusal to turn over tapes of talks before donors and distant whoppers, along with more recent email deceptions, Mr. Ambrose asserted that the biggest hope with Clinton as president may be that she has been lying about what she really believes and will go in a different direction once she becomes president. However, the moral corruption on this matter runs much, much deeper. And this was what bothered me. Mrs. Khan responded to Trump's critique of her silence during her husband's speech, writing in her op-ed in last Sunday's Washington Post, quote, "If he studied the real Islam and Quran, all the ideas he gets from terrorists would change, because terrorism is a different religion." Well, in view of the historical context, the reader of Mrs. Khan's op-ed is left to think that Islam honors women, that it is only Islamist terrorists who oppress women, like Donald Trump implied in his critique of Mrs. Khan's silence. I know a lot better myself. I was raised in Nigeria, West Africa. For 7 years we spent in Muslim territory. Let me tell you, it is not an easy life for women who are in Islam, not at all. The Quran, that's the holy book that Mrs. Khan suggested one read, at Surah 424 states, quote, "Forbidden for you are women already married, except such as your right hands possess. Allah has enjoined this on you," end of quote. Authoritative traditions are the Hadith in Islam, Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and Sunan Abu Dawud claim that this surah directs Muslim men who capture married women to have intercourse with women whose lives have just been destroyed, sometimes in the presence of their husbands. Robert Spencer, in The Truth About Muhammad, wrote, "The number of women victimized by this across the Islamic centuries cannot be calculated. And even today, women are all too often treated as commodities all across the Islamic world." So the complicity of the mainstream media, this is what bothers me, and politicians with Mrs. Khan's view that she presumably gave in ignorance of authoritative writings in Islam, her view that true Islam only honors women, and that to advance Mrs. Clinton politically does a colossal injustice to the many women abused in Islam, as well as to the American public. And I struggled with whether I was going to go into this illustration or not, but I felt I needed to, because the truth needs to get out, not only to people within our church, but people in the world. And a lot of people in the world are reading our insights. So the need section reads, we ask, how does God want us to handle the world's pervasive depth of moral corruption? Israel in 1 Samuel 15, 1-11 was afflicted by a king who was becoming increasingly morally corrupt. I'd like to read those verses. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1-11. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they that have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, that's actually northwestern Arabia, until you come to Shur, which is almost close to Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night long. God had called Saul through the prophet Samuel to administer punishment from the Amalekites for an old sin that he had promised to administer against them once Israel had settled in the promised land. Now it's interesting, when Israel had been on her Exodus journeys, that had occurred 350 years before this. It shows that God doesn't forget a thing. 350 years before, God had said, I want my people Israel, once they get in the land, I want them then to destroy the Amalekites. God hasn't changed his view at one bit. It's interesting, God doesn't change his mind over a period of time. He doesn't have a political change of heart. God, when he sets up a standard, it's absolute and it's eternal. And that's what he did. Well, during Israel's exodus, when she was en route to the promised land, the Amalekites attacked Israel's stragglers in disrespect for her and for the people of God and for the Lord himself. That's back in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. She attacked stragglers. These were people who were tired, people who were weak, and who happened to lag behind. And God hated that. So God told Saul by means of Samuel that the time had come for the punishment to be administered, that Saul was to lead Israel to exterminate the Amalekites and their animals in holy war. We don't understand holy war today, but this was a practice that was done in the ancient Near East, and the holy war was a war that was done for the will of God, and you exterminated everything that lived, animal life, human life. And this is something that was what God demanded in his righteousness. Well, Saul was aware of that previous Amalekite sin as seen in his preparation to heed the Lord. In fact, in verses 4 to 6, he recalled how the Kenites, who were nomadic Midianites related to Moses, had helped Israel during her exodus in contrast to the Amalekites. So he urged the Kenites to depart from living among the Amalekites so that he could wage holy war against Amalek. This little incident demonstrates to us that Saul knew what was going on. He knew full well what the Amalekites had done and that they deserved God's judgment. He also knew that the Kenites didn't, and that's why he had the Kenites slip out from amongst the Amalekites. So it's interesting, Saul knew what was going on. However, Saul failed to heed God exactly, and he only partly administered his decreed judgment. Saul did lead Israel to slay Amalekites from northwest Arabia nearly to Egypt. Now that's a huge area of land. However, he, with his army, spared Agag, the Amalekite king, and the best of the Amalekite livestock, while utterly destroying all the rest, especially the weak and the lame. Well, God told Samuel that Saul had violated his command, making God sorry. The word nicham means sorry. That means he's grieved. It's not that he's changed his mind. And that's not a change in God's nature. It's an expression of sorrow. He was sorry that he had made Saul king. And this news, of course, grieved Samuel. Samuel then came to Saul in verses 12 to 15, and he confronted him. And I'll read those verses. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 15. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a palace, or place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Samuel said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, which is a complete lie. And Samuel said, What then means this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. Notice how he's trying to pass the buck. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. He lied, and then he's trying to manipulate. Saul was confronted by Samuel about his partial obedience, but instead of repenting, Saul lied. He claimed he had heeded God, and then he rationalized his disobedience, trying to make it acceptable. This, incidentally, is what goes on in politics today all over the place. If it's not outright lying, then there is a tendency to rationalize. This is exactly what Saul was doing. So this shows us what God thinks of it. Accordingly, Samuel gave God's response to Saul's sin, explaining that his rebellion was as the vile sin of witchcraft, and that the Lord had decided to replace Saul with a better man as king. Verses 16 to 23. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And Saul said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, when you wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Where therefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Notice how he's still lying, because the Lord wanted him to have destroyed Agag, and here he's still trying to support the idea that he should have kept Agag alive. Verse 22, Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. Just a postscript here, I didn't put this in the sermon, but those two verses, verses 22 and 23, the Lord used to get me to go into the ministry. I didn't want to go into the pastorate. I wanted to stay out. I wanted to do something else with my life. And the Lord convicted me one night. I couldn't sleep. And the phrase, obedience is better than sacrifice, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, pounded through my head. I got my dad up out of bed, and he'd just been reading that passage that night in his evening devotions, and the Lord used that. This happened in 1969. I was 20 years of age. It's as though it happened yesterday. It was an earth-shaking experience, but the Lord shoved me back into headed towards the ministry against my own will, but praise God that he did it. Accordingly, Samuel gave God's response, and Saul finally truthfully admitted that he had yielded in fear to the people in failing fully to obey the Lord, and he begged Samuel to forgive him and to worship with him. But Samuel said that God had firmly decided to reject Saul, since God was immutable, that he was unchanging. Saul's fudging had begun in a previous episode and had blossomed into a full departure from heeding the Lord. You'll remember last Sunday we studied in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24, when Saul had made a reckless oath that none of his army could eat until he had been avenged of the Philistines. And that oath had led to his son Jonathan coming under his curse, when the innocent Jonathan, who was uninformed of his father's curse, had eaten some honey. Well, when Saul learned of Jonathan's violation, he tried to kill him. And the army kept Saul from killing his own son. And at that particular point, when the army reacted against its general and said, no, you're not going to kill your own son, Saul lost some of his leadership ability and some of his leadership influence with the army. That's what hurt him in this situation, because now when the army said, no, we want to keep these sheep alive, Saul was afraid to buck them.
He'd already lost some of his influence before, and so he gave in to them. And that led to Saul to disobey the Lord and consequently to be rejected as king. He was operating now in partial fear of his own men. Well, Saul tried to get Samuel to retract his demotion as king, verse 25. But Samuel refused in verses 26 to 28, explaining that God was immutable. I know the word immutable is a big one, but we're going to clarify what it means. It's an extremely important word. God was immutable, unchanging in his morals, unlike the morally shifting Saul. In verse 29, we read, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And that means change his position. Samuel called God strength in the King James here, and that translates a Hebrew word, which is the noun nasa. Nasa means three things all at once. It means strength, it also means victory, and it also means perpetuity, in other words, lastingness. God has a tendency to be constant, and constant in his victory, and he's constant in his strength. We know that as immutability. God, for example, is not subject to the Zika virus. He's not subject to cancer. He's not subject to having a mood swing or a mood change because of how he feels physically. He's absolutely immune to that. That's where the word immutability comes from. And that means that God is absolutely unchanging. The attitude that God had to the Amalekites 350 years ago was absolutely unchanged at this point in time, 350 years later, from what it had been when the Amalekites had done their evil. God's view didn't change. Now, if you think about that, that's kind of scary. You think about God back at Mount Sinai and how demanding he was of the nation Israel. Look at the sins in our own country, let alone the sins in the world. That's the same God we're dealing with. He hasn't changed. He's just being very gracious at this point. But the Bible does teach that there is going to come a time when the judgment of God is going to fall in the great tribulation period, and the whole world is going to be shaken up over it. So Israel's God was not susceptible to change regarding his moral standards like Saul had changed over his short lifespan. God still wanted the Amalekites totally destroyed, though he had waited hundreds of years before administering the judgment. But Saul's failure to respect God's unchanging morals due to his own shifting standards, due to his failings as king, led God to reject Saul as king. One of the things about God that we learn is that he's enormously consistent. And if we relate to God, we relate to a God who is absolutely consistent. If he demands something, he doesn't change his mind. He can't be manipulated. He demands it. Well, Samuel then exampled how to deal with moral corruption and heed an immutably upright God. In verses 30 through 35, I'll read that section. 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. "Then Saul said, 'I've sinned, yet honor me now, I request, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God.' So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, 'Bring here Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' And Samuel said, 'As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women.' And Samuel literally hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, his home, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." There were three things that Samuel did in response to this, and this is where the application comes into us. First, Samuel graciously worshiped God with Saul to guard Saul's honor before the elders. When we run into parties who are morally corrupt, even if they're morally corrupt, God still wants us to honor all men. The Bible says honor all men. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love all men." So we are required by the Lord to be gracious. And Samuel was gracious. He went ahead and worshiped God with Saul at this point in order to guard Saul's honor before the elders. He wasn't going to try to defame him in front of anybody. However, Samuel then slew Agag in fulfillment of the immutably righteous God's will. And it's interesting, he didn't just kill him, he hacked him to pieces, which means that Samuel was trying to express the anger of the Lord that Saul had failed to fulfill the commandment of God. And he did it as a teaching tool in front of Saul and in front of all the elders that were there. He killed the man, and then he dismembered the body, and he did it in great anger because of the failure of Saul to obey the Lord. And then third, Samuel parted company with the morally compromising Saul, mourning for him in personal grief, but separating himself for the rest of his life from having fellowship with Saul. There's an interesting combination here. Samuel had an ongoing grief for Saul. He grieved and grieved, and yet he had absolutely no more contact with him for the rest of his life. So there was separation. There was holiness. And that's what God calls us to do from people who are morally corrupt. So when Saul turned morally corrupt and failed fully to heed the Lord, he rejected Saul as king. Samuel exampled the godly response to such corruption by aligning with the morally immutable, unchanging God of the Bible to be kind to wayward Saul, while he himself heeded God's word and parted fellowship with Saul. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. And then if we face moral corruption, may we rely on the Holy Spirit to live uprightly and be kind to the corrupt, but heed God fully while parting fellowship with the morally corrupt in line with the holiness of an immutably righteous Lord. Now I want to take this and apply it to people who are in Islam. I just unveiled what one of the beliefs in Islam is that comes right out of the holy book, the Quran itself, a shocking belief. But after Donald Trump suggested that Mrs. Ghazala Khan kept silent when her husband gave a speech since she was a Muslim woman, and she had then written a reply in the Washington Post claiming that if he studied the real Islam and Quran, all the ideas he gets from terrorists would change because terrorism is a different religion, I was bothered at the corruptive error being implied regarding women in it all. As we noted in our sermon introduction, Islam's holy book, the Quran, encourages the wicked abuse of many women. Well, we apply Samuel's example in 1 Samuel 15:30 to 35 on dealing with moral corruption, especially with Islam. With regard to Muslims, we treat all Muslims with kindness, like Samuel treated Saul. But we heed the Bible on its prohibition of all forms of immorality, especially that which is taught in Islam. And we have no spiritual fellowship with those of the Islamic faith while we seek to follow God's leading in evangelizing all who are in that faith. Some time ago, we had a missionary who mentioned that he would take trips into the mosque and to speak with Muslims, and then he would invite them to come into the church and speak there and trying to develop a rapport and so forth. When we were in Africa in the Islamic realm, we would never do that. And this is why I've never led the church to go into there. You can be a witness to a Muslim, but never look like you're compromising with their faith. Let me tell you, the faith is a wicked faith. It is. A lot of dear people are in Islam. A lot of Africans I knew in Nigeria when I was a young man were dear people. But the faith is wretchedly wicked. So we have no spiritual fellowship with those in the Islamic faith, but we seek to follow God's lead in evangelizing all who are in that faith. My parents spent 7 years in northern Nigeria working amongst Muslims, seeking to lead them to Christ. But you never compromise in any way with their beliefs. You always take a stand in regards to that. In fact, they actually have a lot more respect for you if you don't. If you draw a strong line, the Muslim understands that. And so we need to do the same. So on general moral corruption, we're kind, but we obey God and we part fellowship with the corruption. So may we trust in Christ for salvation and then live in alignment with the morally immutable God of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God and for this passage in particular this morning.
and for the way you timed it in conjunction with what's going on in the political realm. And Father, there's just a lot of error that is being taught, even in regards to issues on moral and morality itself. And there's a lot of moral corruption that's being presented, sometimes even on a national stage. And it's really wrong. And you call us to follow in the footsteps of Samuel, the godly prophet, who was kind, nevertheless very clear and very sharp in his stand against the wickedness, at the same time seeking to evangelize people. And we ask, Father, that we would have a very clear-cut stand in our own lives in regards to that which is true and that which is erroneous, and that we stand against that which is false, at the same time having a love for people and seeking to lead people out of desperately wicked religions unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I would ask that as believers, if we're here this morning, that we would follow the Lord and that we would develop increasingly a sense of the holiness of God, the separation of God from sin, and that we would understand that it is pleasing to God, and that that holiness never means that we relax our love, but nevertheless, with the intense love for the sinner, there's a complete departure from the sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.